Our study last Sunday, you remember Jesus had returned from 40 days in the wilderness where he went without food or water. The devil tempted him with three very difficult tests, and yet Jesus was victorious in every one of them because he defended himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, after that low 5 weeks, that really difficult time, he came back to what we might hope would be a good time, but in fact was another low time, and that was he heard that John the Baptist had been thrown into prison. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, had thrown John the Baptizer into prison for preaching against his sin. Well, Jesus, it says, withdrew into Galilee. Some people read that as a frightened person running away, but in fact it was a bold person. Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, went right into Herod's own backyard. Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus went, he returned. That word literally means he went back to Galilee and began his public ministry, preaching the same message which had got John thrown into prison. That was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he was teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel, he was also healing. He was also touching people, healing them. All manner of diseases, illnesses, infirmities, epileptics, paralytics, people who had bacteria and viruses, even people who had demons, he was healing them all. News was spreading about him from everywhere. And we pick up with the last verse of chapter 4, which is, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Well, it didn't take long before Jesus' ministry was drawing these huge crowds from all over the place. This was truly a move of God, even in greater magnitude than John the Baptist ministry had been. Remember, John was 19 miles east of Jerusalem, baptizing in the wilderness at the Jordan River. Well, people were coming 19 miles. Back before they had Honda Accord and Toyota Tercel, they were traveling out there and to hear John preach, and they were repenting and being baptized. Well, now they're coming from all over the place. They're coming to Jesus also from Jerusalem, although the trip is a little more significant. Jesus is up north in the region of Galilee. That's on the average about a 70-mile trip. You know, I don't like taking a 70-mile trip in the car. It's a big thing for me to go, you know, oh, you want to go to Denver? Not really, you know. I don't like traveling in the car. Well, can you imagine? Hey, there's this guy, Jesus. He is teaching. He is preaching. He is healing. We got to go see. Honey, that's 70 miles away. Well, you got some vacation. Let's take the vacation. Let's head on up to Galilee. They were coming from all over the place. And they were coming all over and drawing, Jesus was drawing larger crowds and drawing them from further than even John was now. And when Jesus saw those crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. He went up on the mountain and sat down when he saw those crowds. Now, what's he doing? Well, as he was standing earlier on the level ground and people were coming to him, he's laying hands on them and he's healing them. Well, what he's signaling now is, the healing service, if you would, the healing time, it's over. I'm going up on the mountain and I'm sitting down. That means the teaching time is about to begin. See, unlike today where respectable preachers stand up, they use a pulpit and they stand up, and the respectable ones, you know, the ones that wear the... Anyway, today preachers stand up and they use a pulpit and usually like a little wireless microphone or something. But in New Testament days, the teachers, the rabbis, when they were going to teach the Word of God, they would sit down. Unlike you sitting down and, well, me sitting down. Unlike you sitting down and your real preacher standing up, it was the other way around. It was the rabbi who was sitting down and you'd have to stand up. Let's try that. I'm sitting down already, but no. Okay. You're like, not if you're preaching for 6 hours like you usually do. Jesus sees the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He was signaling. He went up on the mountain, sat down. He's signaling, this is the teaching time. And his disciples come to him. There was large crowds all over, but it was his disciples that came to him. The word disciples, and this is the first time it shows up in the New Testament scriptures. The word disciples in Greek, it's mathetes, and it means learners. Those who wanted to learn came up to him. Now, some people read that and think it's just the 12 disciples. No, what we'll see is that this is a significant number of people. But what we'll also see is that it's not all the people. It's not all the people, only those who wanted to learn. The words of Jesus, his expounding on the scriptures, the teaching, only those who wanted to hear the teaching of the word were the ones who expelled the effort to walk up the mountain and to hear him teach. And this is really indicative of churches today. I mean, I know it's maybe I'm preaching to the choir because, you know, it looks like a full house, and the fact is that's what you're here for, right? The teaching of the word of God. But in a lot of places, the only time you get a full house is when you have a carnival, when you have a free spaghetti dinner, when you bring in a big name band for a concert, or when you have a big church garage sale. It's only when the exciting things are the things that are that the world looks at as beneficial. Oh, if you feed me for free, I'll come. At least physical food. I don't want any of that bread of life stuff. I don't want, you know, I'll come to the growathon, but I don't want to come to a Bible study. I'll come to the healing service. You see, that's beneficial to me. But don't bore me with the Bible study. That is the attitude of a lot of people, both Christians and non-Christians, is you can fill up a church with anything except Bible study. And unfortunately, that trend is continuing on into today and will continue to get worse. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. They won't tolerate the teaching of the word. They want their ears to be tickled. And we see that to be true. Now, I want you to notice something. This Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, if you've ever heard the term Sermon on the Mount and wondered why is it called the Sermon on the Mount, because he's about to teach a sermon, and he went up on the mountain to teach it, and so it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Some people never thought that through. You laugh. I'm not kidding. Do you realize it was just last year that I figured out why they call corn dogs corn dogs? Have you ever thought about that? It's that cornbread stuff around the outside. That's why they call corn dogs. My whole life, I never knew this. I'm being dead serious here. So the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching a sermon up on the mountaintop. Okay. I'm not kidding. I'm trying to give you some solid facts that you can take away here. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, it's all red letters, right? The red letters is, if you ever wondered about this, the red letters, the red letter edition, you know, that's when Jesus was talking with his mouth while he was on earth. They put that in red letters. I think the whole Bible should be red letters because it's all God-breathed, but, you know, I'm not publishing Bibles. So, you follow the red letters, you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what I want you to see. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is the difference in size between the two audiences. You'll find your way to chapter 7, verse 28, where the black letters start again. And it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Remember, we saw at the beginning, when he went up on the mountain and sat down, it was those who wanted to be his disciples, those who wanted to learn, they came. What we see is the number of them was crowds. Crowds is good. But what does it also say? It says they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. There's a difference there in the Greek language. The first word crowds is achlos. The second word is polus achlos. Yes, the disciples, the learners, when Jesus was up on the mountain, those who expelled the effort to go up and hear the Bible study, crowds. But when he came down, and now, all right, he's going to start healing again. He's going to start touching. There's going to be some excitement here. That was large crowds. That's the difference in the audience. Today, churches have gotten down to a science, how to get large audiences. And what they figured out is it's all about excitement. It's not about the teaching of the word. Well, I beg to differ. To me, the most exciting thing is the teaching of the word. And so sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it is up on the mountain where effort has to be expended. You know, for the last 8 years, sometimes, you know, you didn't know where to go next. Those of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but the first 100 or so people, you remember what it was like when on Sunday mornings we'd announce and say, well, our lease is up here and we don't have a place to meet next week, so leave your number and we'll call you where to go to church next week, you know, that we've had, you know, some mountain climbing experiences, people putting out effort to get to the teaching of the word. I ran over time in first service. You probably know that because it took you a while to find parking. I'm sorry. I apologize. But think of it as you were just walking up the mountain to hear the teaching of the word. All right. So that's my philosophy of ministry. Teach the word, and those who want to learn the scriptures will come to hear the scriptures, even if it's some extra effort and it might not seem as exciting to the world. Well, going back to Matthew chapter 5, we see the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, or the teaching he gives on the mountaintop. He opens his mouth and begins to teach them. Says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, just as this whole sermon has received a classic Christian title, the Sermon on the Mount, so too the introduction to this sermon has also been given a fancy title. The title is The Beatitudes. Now, frankly, I mean, I don't know what your linguistic level is, but I don't have a clue what Beatitudes means. Oh, I do, but it's not a word I would use on a regular basis. It's never a word that somebody would use in casual conversation around the dinner table or at the water cooler at work. Beatitudes simply means declarations of blessedness. So you know what? Beatitudes is a fancy word for the blessed ours. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. It's the blessed ours. It's the Beatitudes. It's the blessed ours. So if you're kind of down at my level, you can think of it as the blessed ours. If you're much smarter than I, and really that's most of you, except for the children. Okay, except for the babies. All right, you can call it the Beatitudes. I think of it as the blessed ours because that's what that means. Well, it starts out, the first blessed are, the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be completely poverty-stricken in your inner self. It means to approach God in a way that shows your pockets are empty and your hands are empty. You have nothing to offer God. To be poor in spirit means to come to God realizing, "Lord, I'm nobody. I was a sinner when you died for me. Lord, I have no righteousness. There's nothing spiritually attractive about me to a holy, righteous, and perfect God. Lord, when you saved me, it's not like you were getting a deal. You really weren't. It wasn't because I was, you know, I've got all this money to give to the kingdom. Lord, now see how valuable I am? Or I've got all these talents to offer you, Lord, that look how you can use me." When we come to God completely empty-handed and we say, "Lord, I've got nothing. I'm nothing. I am just a sinner and you are righteous. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing." That's when God says, "Yeah, all right. good. Now you're understanding. Now you're getting it. Now you are an empty vessel, which I can fill up and I can use. There's a lot of religious people in the world who really think that they're a treasure to God. Oh, God has called us a treasure, but only because of who He is, not because of who we are. There are people that really think that they're God's gift to God. Ladies, you remember these guys in high school that thought that they were really something? That were doing you a favor by asking you out?
You know, well, frankly, being seen with me, you know, you get pretty high up on the social ladder. I'm the captain of the football team, and I'm the greatest guy in school, and really, you should be paying me to go out with you.
And that, you know, guys like that are offensive, aren't they? People who are so pompous and prideful and full of themselves, they're offensive. Imagine how offensive it is when people come to God that way. God, the holy, perfect, righteous creator of the universe. That's craziness to come to Him and think that we have anything but empty pockets and empty hands. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we approach God. The next blessed are, the next beatitude, is also about how we approach God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember that that's how James said that we were to approach God. In James chapter 4, as he was talking about submit yourself to the Lord and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, he goes on to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? How do you draw near to God? He goes on to explain that as well. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we come to God broken about our sin, recognizing He is brilliant light and we are dark, we are just so sinful. I mean, how do you put that into words? As Paul said, we are the scum of the earth. Sounds like a punk rock band, doesn't it? Well, we really are. What do I have to offer God? How can I stand before God? I have nothing to offer Him. I can't stand before Him. And when I come to God broken and empty-handed, I see the kingdom of heaven and I'm comforted because God says, hey, I'm giving my righteousness to you. I'm giving the blood of my Son to you to cleanse you. When we come to God in that way, God is blessed. That's the way He desires us to come to Him. Not all pompous and prideful, but in fact, empty-handed, poor in spirit, and mourning. Well, then he says, the next beatitude, the next blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle. Sometimes that word is translated meek. Blessed are the gentle. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 4. He said that to be gentle of spirit, meek in this way, is precious in the sight of God. Being gentle. Guys, I don't know about you, but I think that we as a gender need to learn gentleness. I think we need to learn to be gentle of spirit. I think many of us don't realize how truly harsh of spirit we are. You see, we get around one another and we're yucking it up and insulting one another and punching each other in the shoulder. That's how we show we like each other. Wham! You know, hit each other in the shoulder. I don't know who came up with that, but I don't like having a lot of friends, you know. Well, guess what? That's not being gentle of spirit. I hope that you don't come home and say, hey, honey, how was your day? What's for dinner? Wham! Right in the shoulder. You know, that's not gentle. You go to teach your Sunday school class. There's the third graders. Hey, Billy, wham! Hey, Susie, wham! You know, you just don't want to be doing that. You need to be gentle. You say, well, that's how I show I'm a man. I
square up my shoulders. I puff out my chest. I talk as low as I possibly can. And when I shake hands, look out because I'm going to break it, you know.
Guess what? Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah about being gentle and riding on a donkey, Jesus wasn't punching anybody in the arm. He was being very, very gentle. And that's why, unlike many of us, kids weren't afraid of Jesus. And women weren't intimidated to talk to him. They weren't afraid to follow him, to trust him. And nobody ever said, oh, you know, no guy ever said, that Jesus, he's not macho. He's not a man. You know what? Because when you're a real man, you don't have to prove that you're a man. And, you know, I learned this a few years ago, that even, you know, you can look like a cross between Ronald McDonald and Danny Partridge. Trust me, I know. And you'll still intimidate people. You still, like, people are afraid. And I didn't realize this. Stop getting, get that mental picture out of your mind. And I learned this a number of years ago that, you know what, when I talk to kids, I get down on my knees. I get down on my knees. I crouch down and I'm level with them because, you know, I can think I'm this big gentle giant kind of thing, but I need to make sure that not just in my mind I'm being gentle, but that I'm coming across that way. That I need to be able, you know, okay, what's going on, kid? You know, that's scary. We need to do that with people and stop with this, I don't know what you call it, American male. Hey, I'm the biggest, baddest guy on the block, you know. Forget about it. Be like Jesus. To be gentle in spirit, 1 Peter 3:4. Is precious in the sight of the Lord. Next, blessed are, next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm willing to guess that a lot of you haven't had breakfast yet. I know I haven't. First service, I was actually worried that the microphone was picking up. Feed me, you know. And sometimes in quiet places in the message, you know, somewhere off in the distance in about a middle pew over on the right, you hear. And you might be able to pass that off as something, except everybody within four pews goes. Is your stomach empty? Maybe you forgot to drink a glass of water before you came in, and now you're kind of aware of you got post-toothbrushing breath. Can you feel the back of your tongue up on the roof of your mouth? You wish you had some water, don't you? Oh! Mmm. I could think of some other ways to torture you, but I'm just trying to... I want you to think about hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Man, oh, I should have got that Egg McMuffin on the way in. There was no parking anyway. I could have gone through the drive-thru. Oh, I should have got that water bottle. Should have brought it in. You know, I should have had my wife put it in her purse or something. Oh, man, I wish I... Okay, hungering and thirsting. Jesus said, blessed. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, of wanting to do right before man and God, about getting rid of sin and walking a Christian walk, a straight and narrow path. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I want to be really transparent with you for a minute. There are times in, well, maybe I always want to be transparent, but especially right now, there are times in my Christian life where, you know what, I just want to give up. You know what? I'm tired of not getting to go see that movie. I'm tired of not getting to make those jokes. I'm tired of being the geek You know, I'm tired of not being able to do all the fun things that other people do. I'm just getting really sick and really tired of being the odd man out because I don't do those things. And I'm not going to that concert. And I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. And what good is this righteousness thing getting me anyway? Do you ever get like that? I won't ask for a show of hands. People who are honest admit that they get like that, where it's just like, man, I'm getting weary. I'm tired of this. And people who do that, and they go to the concert, and they go to the movie, and they go do the stuff, and they go to the bar, and they go to the things that they swore they wouldn't do, but you know what? They're just tired of being the odd guy out, and they go and they pursue that. I just want to be one of the guys for once, you know? They find zero satisfaction. There is only pain that results. There is only dissatisfaction. There is only a personal disgust that you have for yourself. But I'll tell you what, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When I get over myself, when I stop thinking, oh, I wish I could do this, I wish I could do that, and I'm so tired of doing this and so tired of not doing that. And I just pursue it as if I'm hungering for it. You know what it's like to pursue. You know, it's like you skipped lunch, you had to work through lunch, and you get off, it's 5 o'clock, it's 5:30, it's 6 o'clock, man, and you're going just kind of maybe a little over 40 on Del Range trying to make it to Wendy's or something. You're like, oh man, double cheeseburger. Man, let's pursue righteousness. Let's hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a promise that Jesus gives you. You will be satisfied. There is no satisfaction in going after the unrighteous things. There's no satisfaction. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it always turns around and bites you, and you end up just disgusted with yourself. So learn from that. Don't go through this cycle that so many people go through so often. Just hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, the next beatitude, the next blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful. You know that mercy means not giving somebody what they deserve. It's true. Justice is giving them what they deserve. Mercy is not giving them what they deserve. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. Mercy. Not giving people what they deserve. You know what? I could give you a list of what people deserve. I can just drive down the street and tell you what that guy who just cut me off, what he deserves. Yeah, and I'm willing, you know, justice, I'm willing to dish it out. I would be a cop for no money. You know, I really would. Give me a ticket book. Give me a billy club. And I will dish out justice like nobody's business, you know? But in the same way that I give it out, so too, that's how I'm going to receive it. It's always funny how some people are so very harsh and judge people all the time, and they're just merciless, literally. But then something happens to them where they get what they deserve, and they're shocked, they're amazed. Hey, in the same way that you sow, so shall you reap. If you dish out mercy, you're going to receive mercy. If you dish out justice and give people what they deserve all the time, and how many times do we say that? Well, that's what they deserved. They got what they deserved. I gave them what they deserved. Wow, look out, because that's coming in your life. You'll get just what you deserve. You might say, I want justice because the fact is I deserve good things. Man, I don't look forward to the next year in your life. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And if I expect mercy, I better be dishing out mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they're the ones who are going to receive mercy. And then we see, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, I'm willing to guess that if you've got a good open communication with the Lord, you're not under any delusions that your heart is pure. Again, to be completely transparent, when I analyze my heart, I realize my motives are often selfish. Sometimes they're just out and out wicked. People could say, oh, Pastor Ron, you know, you just did this wonderful thing. And I'm thinking, yeah, I did it for my own benefit, if I'm really honest. I realized that, yeah, I did that and I was seen doing that. And the fact is I got some attaboys and some people thought I was more righteous than I really am. And, you know, if I analyze just about anything I do, I realize that my heart is not always pure. Very often it's got ulterior motives. Now, I know you're all righteous, but me, I'm wicked. And if I'm not pure of heart, and I read, blessed are the pure in heart, then what do I say? Do I just throw up my hands and do I say, well, I guess I'm not pure in heart. I missed out on that beatitude. I don't get that blessed are. No, actually, I go right back to James chapter 4, where I was before, and I realize that in the same way that I am to mourn and weep and humble myself before God, I am also called to purify my heart. It's not stuck in the same place as it is today. The condition of my heart today had better not be the same condition as it was a month ago. It better be more pure. And the condition of my heart next month had better be more pure than it is today. As I see in James 4, I read this, if I can get to James 4. What does it say? Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a command that we're to continually purify our hearts. How? Cleansing our hands, turning away from sin. And Psalm 73, you probably don't have time to get there before I read it to you, but Psalm 73 there in the middle of your Bible says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Oh, how happy, oh, how blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because God's good to them. God is so good. He loves to pour out blessings on the pure of heart. And if your heart isn't pure, purify it by turning away from sin, by cleansing your hands. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we'll keep going. The blessed are's, the Beatitudes. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Does that mean blessed are those who have made peace with everyone? No, nobody dislikes this person. I've never met anybody who dislikes me. Ask me, I'll tell you. Well, you know, as nice as I try to be, as much as I try to keep the peace, the fact is there's people who just don't plain old don't like me. You know, I've wronged them. And I've tried to do right. I've repented. I've done everything that was within me, but they refuse to make peace. Is that me? Is that my fault? Is that held to my account? Not if I have done every single thing I possibly can to make peace. And that's what Romans chapter 12 says. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. That tells me that I won't be at peace with all men because there will be people who refuse to be at peace with me. But as far as it depends on me, as much as lies within me, I will be at peace with all men. If I wrong them, I will repent. Many people who continue to attend the church because when I wronged them, I freely repented. Some people aren't used to that. They're not used to anybody, especially not a pastor. You know, hey, if I admit that I'm wrong, then it proves that I'm less than perfect. Yeah, it doesn't take long to prove that, does it? As much as lies within me, I want to repent. I want to make things right. I want to be a peacemaker because, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And I want you to think about this for a minute because there is no excuse for two Christians. Listen to this. There is no excuse for two Christians not to be at peace. None. There is none. I don't care if it's your ex-wife. I don't care if it's your ex-husband. I don't care if it's your ex-mother-in-law or your current mother-in-law. I don't care if it's the boss that fired you or the employee that quit. I don't care. Because if you are pursuing peace, and that Christian brother or sister is pursuing peace. No, you're probably not going to go out to dinner and have fun together. You're not going to be best friends and talk to each other on the phone. But there better be peace. You'd better pursue peace. Because it's those who pursue peace that are called sons of God. And if I'm not a peacemaker, if I don't pursue peace, then I won't be called a son of God. And there's implications in there that might not agree with your doctrine, but certainly put the fear of God in me. And if you do this, if you're poor in spirit and you mourn before the Lord, you just approach God that way. If you approach people by being merciful, by being pure in heart and being a peacemaker, if you're approaching God in this way and man in this way, the result is persecution, insults, and false accusations. Yeah! Woo! You see, why did that get a giggle? Because Jesus described all those things and said, rejoice and be glad. When you're persecuted, when you're insulted, when you're falsely accused of all kinds of evil, rejoice and be glad. Be joyful. Jump up and spin around. Hey, the Bible says this, that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a given. It's a given. Rejoice and be glad. Now, you have to make sure and check out the adverb there, because I know a lot of people that are just plain obnoxious. They really are. I mean, come on, human beings. Human beings tend to be obnoxious. Some of them excel at being obnoxious. And so they're all weird and obnoxious and cause all kinds of problems and things. And then somebody says, hey, buddy, why don't you get a life? Why don't you stop this weird Christian thing? You know, and they're being obnoxious about it. And they go home and they say, honey, I was persecuted for the sake of the Lord. No, honey, you are just being obnoxious. That's the adverb you have to check out there. Blessed are you when what? When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you. If what they're saying is true, you're not blessed. You know, the cults come to the door, and as soon as they encounter any kind of opposition, you know, it's Saturday morning, you just had breakfast, you're going to go mow the lawn or take the kids to the park, and you get the knock on the door, and there's a couple people there in business attire, suits or pant suits or dresses or whatever, and they either got there on bicycles or a minivan, it doesn't really matter. You just named two cults, didn't you? The bicycle cult and the minivan cult. Anyway, they come to your door and you say, look, man, I'm a Christian and you are interpreting the word of God like as a heretic. You belong to a cult and you need to repent. And they walk away and you know what they do? They rejoice because they think that they've just been persecuted for the sake of the Lord. Well, you know what? They're not blessed because the evil that was spoken about them is all true. It's true. It's not false. And so just make sure that if you're suffering persecution, it's for the sake of the Lord, that it's not just because you're being obnoxious. And if you are encountering difficulty and people are saying evil things about you, make sure that the evil things they're saying about you are false. Because if they're saying evil things about you that are true, you're not blessed. You need to repent. You know, you need to get going. Okay, speaking of getting going here, the Beatitudes comes to an end. No more blessed ours here. Verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The salt of the earth. I've heard countless sermons about salt, about being the salt of the earth. And I've heard preachers wax eloquent, and I don't fault them for it. You say, well, what does salt do? Well, salt's a seasoning. It makes things taste good. You're the salt of the earth. You're the salt on the earth. You're the seasoning. You're what makes this earth taste special. What? And other people say, well, you know, salt, you know, when you get something salty, it makes you, that's a gross sound, isn't it? It makes you thirsty. Right, salt makes you thirsty. You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to make people thirsty. Well, those are great things, and maybe they're accurate interpretations, but the fact is, if you want to interpret symbols used in the Bible or figures of speech, you need to use the Bible to do it. And you might be surprised to find out how the Bible uses salt as a figure of speech and what the beginning of that is. Well, the beginning of it is back in Judges chapter 9. There's a guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech had put under siege the city of Shechem. And he attacks Shechem. This is in Judges 9:45. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed all the people who were in it. And then he razed, that's razed with a Z, so not lifted up. He flattened the city and sowed it with salt. Now, why would you do that? If you leveled the city and you killed all the people in it, why would you take the city and all its surrounding area and fields and throw salt on the whole thing? Because nothing's going to grow there anymore. This city will not be inhabited again because salt is a restrainer of growth. Salt is a restrainer of growth. It keeps it from growing, keeps anything from growing. You ever driven through Utah? You know, the big salt flats? There's a great big ugly salt flats as far as I'm concerned. Nothing's growing there. It's pretty hard to grow anything. And so salt is a restrainer. Now, the second time that salt is used, by which we can interpret then what this figure of speech is in 2 Kings chapter 2. The men of Jericho come to Elisha the prophet, and they said, this water is bitter. It's disgusting. You know, the water's bad. It's killing people. So Elisha said, well, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in the spring of water and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. Well, the first thing in Judges 9, we saw that salt was a restrainer. It keeps things from growing. Here we see that salt is a purifier, that it takes something that's bad and bitter, causing death and unfruitfulness, and purifying it. It sounds almost opposite, doesn't it? Well, until you throw it into the figure of speech of Jesus saying, hey, my disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are that which restrains evil from growing, from running rampant in this world. You think this world is bad? You think it's evil? Someday the restrainer will be taken out. Paul told the Thessalonians that he who restrains will continue to do so until he is taken out. The Holy Spirit working in the church, when we are raptured, that restrainer of evil will no longer take place. That salt will be gone. And people will be amazed at how quick evil will spread. But you're also, as the salt of the earth, you're also the purifier. You're the purifier that makes bitter things good, that takes away death in people's lives and unfruitfulness. You're the salt of the earth. But then there's the warning that don't become tasteless. That doesn't mean how you dress, you know, big polka dots or something. It means continue to be salty, because if you stop being salty, if you become tasteless, you become just like the earth. And as a matter of fact, that's all that salt is good for, is to be thrown to the earth and trampled by man. It just becomes dirt. How do you become like the earth and not be salty? Well, you do it by becoming like the world. You stop restraining evil. You stop being a purifier, and instead you start allowing evil to grow. You start being impure, defiled. And when you start acting like the world, you will be just like the world, and your salt will not have any flavor anymore. And a person who's like that isn't good for anything as far as saltiness goes. Well, the next figure of speech, and the last one we'll talk about this morning, is that Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he goes from saying you're salt to saying you're light. You're a light that shines. If you remember, if you grew up in Sunday school, I didn't have that privilege, but if you grew up in Sunday school and probably 1,000 times in your life, you stuck your finger in the air when the teacher told you to, and you sang, this little light of mine, and you moved your finger, I'm going to let it shine. What's the light? Do you walk around Walmart with your finger in the air? This little light of mine. They call the cops. I've tried it. And, well, What's the light that you shine? If you're a city on a hill or if you're a lamp on a stand, how do you shine that light? Good works. It's good works. And not good works that bring attention to you. Bring good works that give the glory to God. And I think that this is something that our church specifically, but I think the whole Protestant evangelical church for about the last 100 years now has really fallen short in. And that is good works that are completely selfless, that give glory to God. Things like orphanages. Things like soup kitchens. Giving people food, giving people clothing, giving people shelter. You know, there's some aspects of the church, some divisions or denominations that do this really well. And then others that don't seem to do it at all. And I think the reason is that we're so focused on how can I be ministered to that we stop thinking, how can I be a light to our community? I want to go to the church that has the best Sunday school teachers and the best Sunday school curriculum, the most comfortable temperature in the sanctuary. I want the one that has the best parking available. I want the one that has the best looking preacher. Yeah, I know. You're like, I don't get any of this. I want the one that has the music that I like and the length of message that I want and that everything is all about what can minister to me. And we're so busy taking that we're not shining our light. Where are the orphanages? Where are the soup kitchens? Where are the clothing ministries and the food pantries? Where are they? Oh, there's some, but not like there should be. The whole idea, George Bush Sr., remember he talked about 1,000 points of light? Great concept if the church does its job, but a horrible concept if we're set and focused in on ministering to ourselves instead of to other people. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we can point the finger at the churches at large, but each one of us needs to be doing this in our life. Be salt. Restrain the growth of evil in your sphere of influence. Purify those who are dying and unfruitful in your sphere of influence. Do good works that bring glory to God to people who are in your sphere of influence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we know, Lord, that if you were giving out grades and report cards today, that I believe, Lord, our fellowship would receive high marks. And in desiring to go up to the mountain when Jesus sits down to teach, that, Lord, we've got many people who desire to be learners, who desire to be disciples, to hear the teaching of your word. But, Lord, many of us need to grow in the area of mercy and of gentleness. We need to grow in the area of being salt and being light. Lord, I pray that there would not be defilement, but there would be purification. I pray that we would not allow evil, but instead we would restrain it in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would truly be light. I pray that you would give vision over the coming weeks, Lord, that you would give each of us vision for how we can do good works to bring glory to you. We open our hearts up, Lord, for you to speak to us. We give you our lives afresh because you have purchased them with your own blood. Make us salt, Lord. Make us light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.